Really wanted to preach on something Christmassy this week, because I like Christmas a whole bunch, and my wife and I are headed home to the States for quite a bit of time, for about 2 months, starting next week. But as the Lord would have it, He has decided to bring a bit of a different message due to some miracles and wonderful things that I've been a part of and witnessed this week. So we're not going to focus necessarily on Christmas, though it's all about Christ, but rather the redemptive power and the love of God. Let's pray. Christ, open our hearts. Whatever we're feeling now, Lord, whether it be frustration with children, frustration with relationships, even if it be joy of distraction on material goods or fear of finances, Lord, help our hearts and minds to be open to You, and we welcome You, Spirit, right now. Amen. We're going to be studying and reading through and working through the Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 126. So if you want to open your Bibles, let's start by just reading it straight out. When the Lord restored the captives of Zion, and some of your translations might actually say fortunes there, but when the Lord restored the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy, or a ringing cry. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O God, like streams in the desert or in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. We're going to be talking a bit about difficulties and hardships and suffering. My objective this morning is not to focus on the kind of God we serve, if He's a kind of God that causes suffering somehow or just allows suffering or has no control over suffering, though that's a nice theological discussion and room for encouragement all of in itself. Rather, we are going to focus on how Christ redeems. I'll be using the word redeem a lot, so let's just define it simply as making good from bad at this point. The situations in life that can sometimes shatter the man of the most venerable character need Christ's redemption. Several weeks ago, I was on a jog running through a little area called Ramat Rachel, which is just has a little hilltop in southern part of Jerusalem. And I was going through an area that I'd never run through before, and it was through olive groves. I'd actually run through the groves once and had gone down to Har Homa and run around it and come back up over the hill. And I was in the olive groves for Jerusalem area. I guess you would say it was remote because there weren't any roads for maybe 300 or 400 meters around us, and it was a very quiet area. As I was running, I saw one of those little cowardly Jerusalem dogs that you see around here with a little tail tucked between its legs, barking and starting to run after me. And it's kind of funny because you know what kind of cowards the dogs in Jerusalem really are, because they're often beat. His barking was joined with a series of other barkings, and I saw a number of other dogs appear from behind olive groves trees, and all of them were picking up pace. As I was running as fast as I could at this point. And I don't think with any exaggeration, there's about 8 or 9 of them, and they were mad, and they were upset, and they knew they had the power, and I didn't. And I was quite a ways away from the road still. So as I ran, I realized that they had closed the gap between me within a matter of just a few seconds, and at this point, I was not going to outrun them. Maybe a year ago, I read on the internet what to do in this situation. One of those crazy little Yahoo stories that just kind of benefited. So I turned with one of, and also said one of those prayers to God that begins with kind of an expletive, like, Lord, help me, give me redemption in this moment. And I turned to the dogs, and this is what you do, seriously. you take your foot and you stomp as hard as you can and you use your height and a loud noise as an intimidation factor. And you say, no. And sure enough, the first dog that had already jumped and was had made one jump up at me at my face already, I did that to him and the dog backed off. And the rest of the pack, for just a second, stopped, you know. And then they realized that they outnumbered me, and they began to do the circling thing, and I kept doing it, no, and then I brought my hand into it and said, no, and then I did with two hands, with both feet, I would just jump forward and go, no, like this. I can laugh about it now. At the time, I felt dead serious, so. And the dogs began to whelp, and they began to back away, and they began to back away, and I would back away, and they would back away, and I would back away, and finally, I was like, okay, let's call it a draw, you know, and I ran. For all I was worth. You know, it's great situations like that where you, at the time, you know, when you're facing a situation like that and you're running away from it, even if it's kind of a silly situation that I put myself in by being out there with an unknown area, with wild beasts, all I could think of course, was thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, thank you. With every heartbeat, I felt praise and love for the Lord. I was thankful to the Lord for a fearful experience that turned me to Him and saving me from the clutches of the wild Jerusalem dogs. God redeemed my silly situation. He took something awful, saved me from my stupidity, and all the while did what God likes to do in difficult situations, which is redeem it by bringing you closer into a trusting relationship with Him. I liked what Christine said this morning about facing the giants. Because that's exactly what we're talking about this morning, but without the story of David and Goliath. The Psalm of Ascent we read is specifically about how the Lord has taken His people from captivity, from the clutches of Babylon, where they had sown seeds of sorrow and redeemed them with sheaves. We'll talk about sheaves a little bit later. Let's start with the first verse, though. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord restored the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Nothing real significant here about the word dream. It correlates to all the other words you see in scriptures and in Genesis and other parts and Ezekiel about people who had dreams, not quite awake or asleep, and seemingly things were happening in a surreal way that didn't make a lot of sense. Charles Spurgeon suggests that they were in some sort of shock, that there was a lack of belief or a disbelief that this something this good was happening to them. There's a story, there's a retelling of some freeing of some captives at Auschwitz. Dr. Yakov Lozovic reports, the camp guard who came to open the gate said, "You are free, you can leave." No one moved, no one went out. We did not laugh, we were not happy, we were not apathetic. A general came in, he was Jewish. He told us that he was delighted to find that there were still people alive in the camp. He started to cry. But we didn't. He wept, and we didn't. Freedom, though it may be a process of fighting against something for many years, has a single defining moment. There's that time when a prisoner breathes his first breath of free air. When Jews were liberated from captivity, there was a first step off the land or out of the gate. And then when they returned to Zion, there was the ascent, the definitive ascent to Jerusalem. It was a dream for them, an unbelievable, mesmerizing, captivating, deer-in-the-headlights moment. Jews during the Holocaust sometimes thought that their liberation was a trick to do what? To torture them, right? Have you heard these accounts of this belief that, hey, you're free, and then gunning a number of them down as they thought they had their freedom. We as believers in Christ often doubt that the Lord is good enough to redeem us. The world relationships in our own view of earthly fathers can often skew our ability to trust God when we hand Him the ashes of our lives and say, God, how can you redeem this? Like a Holocaust survivor, even with freedom staring us in the face, we stay in the cage, afraid to take our first steps into the free world for fear that our old friend, the darkness, will no longer be there. The Holocaust survivors got used to just living day by day by day. They didn't know what freedom was. It became even a sense of comfort to them, that darkness. when I am in a, even in like a sad or depressed mood, I have this, sometimes this music I listen to. A friend of mine, Ethan, and my wife call it jump off the balcony music, because it's just kind of a little bit dark and a little bit depressing, but something about it gives me comfort. But when I finish listening to it, there is no comfort left, only a little more darkness. It takes real acts of will somehow to break out of funks. And for us, as enslaved by sin and enslaved sometimes by bad circumstances in life, it takes a very holy God. It's the condition of man to not fully accept that the Lord wants to redeem your life or the difficult situations you're in. It is a matter of faith and trust. One must be built on the other, or else we do not have the bedrock we need to believe that we serve a loving God despite the circumstances around us. If we do not believe that God is loving and that He has our heart, we will develop a consistently pessimistic attitude which not only fears the worst, but may secretly hope for the cage that our souls used to be captive in. At times, we can see this pessimistic attitude playing out when it comes to gossip and tragedy. It is by far sexier to report and believe a dark half-truth that portrays the worst outcome in any given situation than to choose optimism and trust in a loving God. Let me say that one more time. Not just because it has the word sexier in it, but I want to say it again. It is by far sexier to report and believe a dark half-truth that portrays the worst outcome in any given situation than to choose optimism and trust in a loving God. Bad news is cooler than good news. It's obvious in the news. It's obvious in the media. Even in the ministry I work in Shevet Achim, if they've reported on if a Haaretz or Hedyot Achronot or something like that's reported on us once, that's enough for several years, because good news doesn't always sell so well. So we as Christians, as believers who are constantly faced with a type of persecution in the land, let's say, with dealing with the ministry of interior self, it is so much cooler to portray or demonize a situation to the absolute worst ability in order sometimes to pull attention into ourselves. But a lot of that, guys, it just portrays sometimes a lack in our trust or the understanding that God can redeem and does redeem every situation. So, they were like men dreaming, dumbstruck at this awesome situation and fully willing to step from their cage into freedom and redemption. Fully embracing their redemption, they became like Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Day, who realizes he has been given a new chance for life. Verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with joyful shouting. And I think, again, the word is like a ringing cry, something very... Almost too much, overdoing it, you would think. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. To rejoice in God's goodness is not something everyone does easily. To get very excited about God and His goodness can often draw eye rolls and smirks from self-proclaimed realists in the Christian faith. For sure, there are certifiable crazies in the faith who need a healthy dose of faith-based realism. But in my experience, there are far many more who feel that pessimism and a secular-based attitude is a more proper response to most circumstances. I realize as well that there's an issue of genuineness in how people give praise to the Lord. Like, what's really going on in their heart? Is it just an outward sign? What's their heart like? Some people appear to be generating catchphrases and cliches that seemingly express a perfunctory allegiance to a faith that is loosely their own, while others light up a room with their radiant, genuine appreciation and love for a holy God. In thinking about the specks of dirt and planks of wood lodged in all our eyes, I suggest that we guard our hearts and reserve judgment towards someone's outward sign of worship. I know in my life I could use more joyful shouting. Verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, like streams in the desert. Or in the Negev. The word for stream here actually just means a channel, like an open channel. And I think many of us here at some point have been into the desert, and we've seen these large channels that feed into the road with no water in them, obviously. Has anybody seen a flash flood in the desert? A few? Yeah? Ryan? A few others? What was it like raging, or was it like little, or was it like a shock? Was it a clear day? Was it a clear day, Dahlia? Do you remember? Very good. Did you expect it there? Was it just kind of out in the middle of nowhere? I was on my way down to Eilat in maybe 98 or 97 with a friend on the big Egged bus. And I saw the bus driver just go, oh, stop the bus, slam on his brakes. I got out, it was really late in the afternoon, the sun was kind of going down, the sky was pretty clear. And sure enough, in the middle of the road, there's a big raging river. Just from nothing. I'd never seen anything like it. It's obvious that this was something that was occurred, you know, during a rainy season, but it was completely, you know, unusual. This bus driver, they're an annoyance for a bus driver. So the bus driver gets out and walks into the middle, starts walking into it, and it gets up to like around his waist, and the people on the Egged bus, like goodness, really like cheering him on, like, come on, risk your life for us, yeah, woo. And he's getting deeper, and all of a sudden he turns around and just goes, nope, nope, and he walks back out. And he wasn't going for a swim, he was seeing if the bus could pass it. And he's like, oh, Dakota, just a few more minutes, don't worry. And so he sat there, and sure enough, a few minutes, it was gone. And we drove up maybe another 30 minutes, and all of a sudden you see the bus driver goes, ah, mapito. He's like, oh, you know, there was another two big streams, and then within minutes they were gone as well. So God's providence can be like streams in a desert or flash floods in a desert. All of a sudden, nothing, and all of a sudden, everything. I wanted to share some examples from the work I do, but I don't think I will this morning, given that we're already a bit late. But let me just say that my first year at Shevet Achim, I wanted to quit, to be quite honest. And I even told my boss, if my first year is anything like my second year, I'm going to quit. Let's not say it had anything to do with personal relationships or staff issues or any of these other things, but just my sheer inability to handle some of the things that had to be done on a weekly basis. And my second year turned out to be more difficult than my first. However, it was that first year that God was providing me His promises over and over that He will do it. You know, when a lot of us are in a place of frustration, we turn to sometimes our creature comforts, whether it be a food, whether it be an addiction, whether it maybe even exercise or something like that, which is you know, arguably a positive thing to do. For me, when I'm very frustrated about something, usually what I do is look up something about a Macintosh product, as pathetic as that is. But when I'm in a time of real frustration, I just need to numb my brain, I do that. Jonathan Miles, my boss, has a Bible that sits open beside his computer when he comes to Israel. And actually in his home, I've seen him do that as well. And I always just kind of thought, oh, that is so righteous. You know, just to be typing and reading the Word, always in the Word of God. And I'd never thought he was like pompous or anything like that, but I just thought it was just kind of like, wow, that's, I guess, a level of righteousness that I don't ever feel like I need to be, that I can do, just to have that kind of Bible work, you know, right side by side. Until one day, the Apple website's no longer satisfied. And the knocking at my door maybe didn't stop, and the phone didn't stop ringing. And I couldn't do anything in my flesh to help calm me down or give me comfort. And sure enough, at that time, I went back to my shelf to look at my dozens and dozens of Bibles, all in Arabic, which I don't read, on my shelf. And I found one lone Gideon Bible back there and pulled it to the front of my office. And I understand a little more now why Jonathan does what he does. It's not an act of piety. It is a consistent daily act of desperation. So, streams in the desert. It often just takes a little bit of waiting, a lot of patience, and a lot of trust in the Lord to see Him bring His blessing or to see Him bring His redemption. It is not always something you can orchestrate. In fact, God doesn't always like to use practical solutions, because He is oftentimes an impractical God wanting to show you His amazing, amazing grace. All right, verse 5. Those who reap in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Here we have the image of someone's tears falling into soil. A broken people in a broken land whose very irrigation is their sorrow. A picture of total desperation. This week, the event that brought this sermon about was something, actually a story a number of you over here have already heard, so I'll tell it in brief. It surrounds Mike and Julie Vaselli, who are people with a small baby that's 2 weeks old that was born with a severe, life-threatening critical heart defect. Just within a few hours of 2 weeks later, as the child's breathing became rapid and the child became blue, and it's called cyanotic, the child was rushed to Shaare Tzedek Hospital and put in the ICU there, intubated, put a breathing tube in to sustain it to keep damage from happening to the child's lungs. And the Shaare Tzedek staff began looking for an appropriate medical center in Israel in order to help this child, because it was obvious something drastic needed to be done right away. They found Tel HaShomer Hospital, which is a fantastic medical center here in Israel and one that Shevet works with quite a bit. The Lord put it on my heart that I should join these people in this time. I don't know, I never knew Mike and Julie before, just a few nights ago. But without going into detail, the Lord crossed our paths. And we began spending and sharing some very intense 16 hours together, starting at 10 p.m. the night before at Shaare Tzedek. The sticking point was, for this family, was that they were considered tourists. They were on a proper visa and everything, and they had Israeli insurance, but the insurance company was unwilling to release permission for the medical surgery to be paid for. So therefore, the next morning, the father was instructed to go to Tel HaShomer, just get the finances in order prior to the release of the child from Shaare Tzedek. Without this order, without getting things in such a state that, you know, they weren't going to move the child. The child was just going to sit there. Meanwhile, the medical staff were preparing for the child's transfer. Even the medical staff at Shaare Tzedek had the ICU ambulance ready and waiting. All we needed was this simple one head person in the insurance agency to say, you know, this word, you know, ishul, permission, which is what they would give in order for the insurance company to pay for it. Otherwise, in a meeting with the administration of Shaare Tzedek, they basically flatly told us it'll be like $15,000, and you can just give us a credit card. I don't have a credit card with a $15,000 limit on it, and neither does Mike. We went over to see a young lady named Dorit, who is an administrator in the, really more of a secretary, I guess, in the admissions department. And Mike was sitting next to me, and I wasn't really doing much, just kind of sitting there observing, and he was taking out his wallet and fumbling through it, says, you know, here, I've got a credit card. How about two credit cards? Could that cover the cost? And she looks at him and kind of gathers her thoughts and says, just wait a minute. So she calls the insurance company and just starts giving them down the road and starts saying, you know, there's a child here that's very, very urgent. Who can help us get this person permission? I know they're tourists, da 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 da. And this she kept this up for about 20 phone calls. People would give her a number. She'd call the new number, talk to the next person higher up. That person would give her a number. She'd talk to the next person higher up. Meanwhile, I could see Mike praying. Mike was, his lips were moving and his hands were folded and his eyes were closed very tight, like when you're a little child and you don't know how to relax your face. When you cry, you squint your eyes. So he was praying, the situation was moving forward, and every minute that ticked by was one more minute. That child was sitting at the Shaare Tzedek Hospital just outside the ICU ambulance, you know, gunning and ready to go. So Dorit is watching all this and beginning more and more fed up with the people on the phone, and she's turned into like a true Israeli Sabra. And starting to get, her voice is getting louder and louder as Mike's eyes close tighter and tighter. And then I saw Mike stop praying and just began weeping. And I guess 30 minutes had gone by at this point, and she'd covered up a whole sheet of notebook paper and flipped it over and started writing another notebook paper till she got to the very top, and she was speaking really fast to someone in Hebrew, and she's like, you know, why do you think I'm screaming at you? You know, there's an important child here. And at one point, she just kind of stops, relaxes her face, takes his credit card, puts it down in front of him, and says, you won't need this. We have permission. So At that point, Mike jumps out of his chair and reaches over in a very unorthodox way and just grabs the woman and pulls her like halfway across the desk in an embrace. So, Mike's time in that chair, facing that obstacle, crying those tears, embracing that woman, is and will forever be burned into his brain as a time when he cried out to God with tears and nothing else, and the Lord responded with redemption. As I said, redemption is often a long process with one defining, freeing moment. Here we see the Lord working the process and the moment of definition in a period of about 20 to 30 minutes. I do not really know Mike, but from the little I've seen, he is a genuine brother with bedrock faith in Christ. And from this moment on, I can tell you that his faith and his trust in God have taken on exponential growth. So when the next time difficulty comes, he will look back and with a shout and say, he has done great things. Let's finish the text, starting with verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The word here for sheaves, alumot, is found only in one other place in scriptures. And you can turn to Genesis 37, verse 5, and find it. Yes, Joseph's dream. Someone said that. Very good. Joseph had a dream. Joseph has lots of dreams. And he likes to interpret them too. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in a field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." In this sense, the sheaf represented a symbol or a ruling or a status of some sort. In Joseph's story as well, and in Joseph's story, we know as well that he was sold into captivity, into slavery, just like the Jews were taken into exile. Very much a captivity theme in this psalm. When Joseph was sold, his dreams probably seemed very far from him. But we remember later when his brothers come to him and he's in a position of authority, he remembers his dream. He remembers that it is his sheaf that stands above the others. When the Jews were exiled into Babylon again, there was a very distant sense of redemption. When Joseph is released from captivity, and in Psalm 126, when they bring back the sheaves, we have an imagery of full restoration. And not only a redeemed situation, but one where the sheaves can be seen as an elevation of status, not just one where they exist on the same kind of subpar level where they were, but they have been elevated to something new. Joseph was not merely freed, but rather was given authority to a royal degree. The people of Israel were not merely brought back into the land, but they returned with authority as ones who owned the land, who ruled over it. The Lord does not merely want to free us from a difficult situation with a sigh of relief. Whew, I'm glad that's done. I'm glad that my child is on his way to have her life saved. You know, it just took a little bit of patience and a little bit of Israeli chutzpah and it all got done. That ticks God off. But rather, he wants to restore us fully as his children freed by his blood, celebrating that freedom. This is the reason for shouting. This is the reason for laughing. This is the reason for embracing and for tears of bitterness to transform into tears of joy. The tears we now shed in any given situation can be redeemed by the Lord. Believe it. The application here is that you must learn to trust God to do this over and over and over. In any amount of suffering, there stands the potential for a psychotic break. You may have seen it in someone. There are some people who have psychological imbalances that cause depression and anxiety. For these people, specialized treatment by medical professionals and counselors are needed. For the majority of us, though, having a profound trust in the Lord keeps us from this edge of despair. In the midst of difficulties, we still face the darkness. We feel the loss, the pain, but we embrace and turn to a loving God. You know, this might be a process of first being angry with the Lord for allowing you to face these dark days. I'm not sure I could correct a brother or sister for feeling that very natural anger against a very omnipresent, omniscient being. In the end, though, openly confessing your mouth with a trust for God is a first step towards redemption, not before the actual redemption comes, but prior to it. Some of us in this life will never see the concept of fully being redeemed, whether it be a physical ailment in our body or a relationship that's broken or some sort of captivity that you have in yourself. We may not see that. Hebrews 11:13 was, in college, became my favorite verse, and it still exists today like this. Hebrews 11:13, all these people were living by faith when they, say, anybody know the completion? When they died. They were all living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they promised. They only saw them from a distance and welcomed them. And they admitted that they were what? Strangers, aliens and strangers. They were weirdos and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that what? They're looking for a country of their own. In the midst of our tears, the process of redemption may never produce in this life the actual moment where we can say full redemption has occurred. That is not a discouragement. I would like to finish by turning our attention to the Lord and to the moment of which I believe in all of history redemption may be defined. In John we have the Word with the Lord in the beginning, then we have the earthly birth of our Lord. There's your Christmas part. Then the moment of definition that came with these words, it is finished. Redemption is complete. Future and for past. I'm not going to get into that. But there is a fullness of redemption in the death of Christ. His death and His life is what allows us to say we are aliens and strangers seeking our own country. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We must have the courage to trust God and to step from our fearful cages into the freedom of His love. Like flash floods in the desert, we should expect the Lord to redeem things in the least likely way possible with little warning. We must realize that redemption is born of trials and difficulties and often are not a product of prosperity. We must believe that where evil or despair was intended, God will bring not just goodness but His glory. And finally, as believers, let us realize that our psalm of descent may not feel like earthly redemption. Rather, it may culminate when the next great adventure begins upon our death and subsequent new birth into the new heaven and new earth, the country that we seek even now. Take courage. God is good. His redemption will triumph. Amen.
We thank you, Lord, that you hear our thanksgiving. And we thank you that you go way beyond our feelings of discouragement or failure. And Lord, you receive the words of faith in your goodness and your character and who you are, because it's been revealed to us by the coming of Jesus, been revealed to us in the face of Jesus, in the acts of Jesus, and in His death and resurrection, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will have everlasting life, will have victory, will in the final analysis, even if it comes to the last days of our life, knowing that Jesus is more than conquerors, and that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So we thank you, Lord, that you receive our prayer this morning. We thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that it will be hid in our hearts, and we will act upon it this week and even the rest of our life, trusting you that you are the Redeemer. You have redeemed us, you are redeeming us, and you will redeem us because of the cross of Jesus. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.